place there as you're turning there. Thank you for letting us take a little detour after last week. It was just a strange kind of thing. I felt the Lord leading that direction, and I hope that it was exactly what he wanted. And so if you were here on Sunday, we did cover a little bit of we covered really the majority of the rest of chapter 2. And so we are going to jump right into chapter 3 tonight. And before we do that, I just want to give you some reminders. I want to bring us up to where we are and allow our minds to kind of recall a little bit of the context of the overall passage, because we move through these things pretty slowly, and that's good, and that's all perfectly fine. But in that, I don't want us to forget the context of what's happening. And you will have noticed, if you were reading through with us and you were looking at the different words, if you see words that repeat themselves, you start to notice a theme in Scripture. And that's an appropriate thing to note. It's an appropriate thing to make a note of. And that's something that I think would be easy to do in this passage, because the primary word and emphasis that we see mentioned is the word submit or be subject to. Now, I told you about 3 weeks ago, I don't know if you remember this or not, I said the next few Wednesday nights in this particular book, in this particular text, if you will, they're not going to be very popular things as it relates to how the world views the subject matter. And I think we've been right so far, because everything that I've read has been so exactly opposite to what the world would say about it that you almost have to look at it and go, you really have to have some courage and some boldness to live this way and to live it in such a way that other people see it. So we talked about these things from the perspective of submission, and the first one was submission to every ordinance of man, and that's submission to the government as is appropriate. Now, don't forget Romans 13 in that. The Bible says, let every soul be subject to the higher power. I had someone ask me through the course of this, and so I'll mention it just so that everyone kind of understands my heart on this particular issue. They said, are we correct in understanding that you believe it's not appropriate for Christians to support politics or be involved in politics? And I said, no. That's not correct at all, because how many times do you read through the Bible and you're reading along and you read and you say, oh, there's Moses and he was in politics, and there's Daniel, and you know he was in politics, and there's Paul, and he's preaching to kings and governors. Listen, I think that as a Christian, there is nothing that forbids a Christian from being involved, from supporting good moral causes that are maybe political causes, or even for running for office. Those are the kind of things that I think we have to do if we're going to fulfill the other biblical command, one of the other biblical commands, which is to be salt and light. If we're going to add value to this earth while we're here, then we are going to have to stand up. We just happen to live in one of the greatest nations that has ever existed in any period of time ever, because we actually have recourse to express our opinion. We have the ability to go out and fight for what we believe in. And so for us not to do that, I don't believe the Bible teaches a pacifist, or the term you might have heard is like a conscientious objector, and some of those things take it a little bit further on the other side than what I think the Bible takes it from. What the key word, the operative word here, is not support. The operative word is submit. And so when the law says that the speed limit is 30 miles an hour, then I'm using as an example that I'm supposed to go 30 miles an hour. We're not supposed to, you know, raise all kinds of issues and fight and get angry and leave a bad testimony because the policeman gives us a ticket because we were going 35 and a 30. You say, well, he lets everybody else get away with it. Yeah, but it's the law. So that's the point of what's being said here. The point of what's being said here is not to prohibit Christians from being involved in civil government. The point is to teach us how to have a submissive heart in the process of our obedience. And when God calls us to be submissive, we need to do so. So that was one of them. The second one we talked about, and this was on Sunday, was servants, be subject to your masters. Submission in the workplace. And there's some really good things that we talked about. The essence of it is be submissive to the authority structure in your workplace. And the Bible even goes as far as to say that we can't just apply that to the good master. We have to also apply it to the unreasonable. So it's one thing to go to work and say, I like my boss, I'm going to listen to him. It's another thing to go to work and to say, my boss is terrible, I'm just going to treat him like dirt. That's not how God expects a Christian to act. So submission is becoming the theme, and all of that is in the context. There's a context we cannot forget. There's a theme, and it's submission. There's a context, and that is that as we are submissive, we are living a life that reflects the gospel, and we're living a powerful testimony before the world, because let's just be honest. The world is an angry place today, isn't it? So when you go to work and you're not angry and you're not upset at your boss and you don't walk in with that chip on your shoulder and you don't walk into a city council meeting ready to rip everybody to shreds and you take things a little bit different and maybe instead you approach that city councilman or woman or politician or elected official and say, how can I pray for you today? All of a sudden they go, what's with you? Trust me, I've done that. I've had the opportunity to do that in our nation's capital. I've had the opportunity to do it in Indianapolis. I've had the opportunity to do it here. And I get the same response just about everywhere. They go, they look at me like, what do you want? Okay, they're suspicious of it because, you know, quite honestly, they take a lot. And you can say, well, you know, that's what they signed up for, and we could debate that all night long. But here's the point, is that we are not to be more concerned about the potholes in our city than we are the souls of the people who are running our city. That's the key. That's the principle. So the overarching context of everything that Peter is writing here is that God says to do it this way so that you can be a witness. And some of that may involve suffering. Some of that may involve a little persecution. Some of that may involve being misunderstood. But Jesus was all of those things, and he did all of those things, or allowed all of those things to be done to him for one purpose, so that he could save us from an eternity in a devil's hell. That's why he did it. That was who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And if you want to be Christ-like today, you can go into any environment, hostile or otherwise, and say, I don't care what I have to endure. I know what my calling is. I know what my purpose is. And that is to see those people that are mistreating me, those foolish and ignorant men. I mean, that's what the Bible says they are. We are to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men with what? Well-doing, good deeds, a godly attitude, a Christ-like spirit. And when you do that, and when you keep your calling, and when you keep your understanding of God's commission upon his people at the forefront of your purpose, it makes a difference. So, when you get to chapter 3, we go from submission that's in civil government to submission that's in the workplace to now the word is submission in the home. And this is where I say that we're going to find things to be just a little bit more conflicting, if you will, with what the world is going to say. So, the next 6 or 7 verses, we'll probably read down through verse 7 of chapter 3. The next 6 or 7 verses, if you view them through the world's eyes, they're going to offend you. But if you view them through the spirit of what God is calling us to do, which is to reach lost people and to be godly in this present world, to live godly in Christ Jesus right now, then you're going to understand that God gave us these verses and God gave us this text to help us so that our homes can be a reflection of what God can do when he transforms our lives. And if he transforms your life, he's going to transform your home. How many times in the New Testament did you see someone get saved and their whole house believed? We desire the outcome, but sometimes we don't like the process. And the process is an interesting process. Let's read the text. I'm not going to give you the title yet. It says in verse number 1, chapter 3, 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection or submission to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, that word just means the lifestyle or the testimony of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair or wearing of gold or in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, it's an interesting thing. I'm going to start with some observations tonight, and really one observation, and we'll think about it for a minute. But it's all about the home from verse 1 down through verse 7. And here's the observation. 6 out of the 7 verses deal with the wife, and only one of them deals with the husband. Listen, folks, I am on dangerous ground tonight, so you got to help me. All right? Amen. Let me just present it, and then you decide. Now, there are a couple reasons why that could be. So let's talk about this for a minute. It could be irrelevant. There is as much requirement on the husband in verse 7, I believe, as there are in verses 1 through 6 on the wife. So we're not talking about verse 7 tonight. We'll get to that. But verses 1 through 6, they deal with the behavior, the lifestyle, the testimony. Keep that word at the forefront of your mind. The testimony of the wife in a home where the wife is saved and the husband is not. That's a difficult situation to be in, and I want to talk about why that is in a few moments. It could also be because there were more women coming to Christ than there were men. Now, that would be consistent with some of the trends that we've seen even in today's world, where religion is more appealing, it seems, to women in many cases, statistically, than it is to men. I think that's backwards. I think that should obviously be corrected, but it just seems as if that's the case. Ultimately, I really believe it's a blend of both. I think you're going to find, husbands, that a lot of the principles that are given to wives in this will apply to you. And I think you'll also find, ladies, that as you look at this, there's a lot to think about, and that God is giving you an opportunity to be a shining light in his church and in this land, in this nation, in this world, so that you can lead people, starting with an unbelieving husband. But it's not just the unbelieving husband, it's also to the development of the Christian home. You can be the absolute key to every spiritual progress that takes place in your home. And these verses outline how that is supposed to work. So it falls right into the subject matter of submission that results in the winning over of difficult dissenters or unbelievers. And it was a tough thing to say to them, because in Greek culture, the wife was expected to follow the religion of the husband. And so in those days, it would have been even more difficult for a woman in that day to follow these verses than I think it may be for some of you here tonight. Because if we don't live this way, to do so, all right, let's just put it this way. If a woman were to live a defiant, angry testimony after salvation, that would only compound the issue, and it would affirm what was being said. What was being said was that Christianity is a problem. Christians are the reason for all the problems in this world, and that's what the Romans would have said. That's what the Greek culture would have said. And then one other note is that this is specifically written and applied to women who were in a marriage and then became a Christian. This does not in any way give anyone a loophole. It doesn't allow a Christian woman to say, oh, I believe the Bible would say that I can marry an unsaved man. That's not the case. Because the Bible says in other passages, be not unequally yoked together. So we need to teach our children that when they're looking for a spouse, when they're praying for God's will, that the first thing that needs to be looked at is whether or not that individual is a believer in Jesus. And that's very important for us to remember. It's just a side note. So what's the point of the first six verses? The point is not that the husband is of no fault. The point is not that the husband is the perfect one and the wife has all these things to work on. Because in actuality here, the context of this tells us the husband is actually the problem and the wife is now able to do something about the problem. So look at these six verses as the solution to a problem and the ability to go forward for the Lord in a difficult situation. So basically, here's the point tonight. I had to give this sermon somewhat of a redeeming quality. So the only redeeming quality of the sermon is this. Guys, can you put that up on the screen? Here's what we're going to learn about. Seven principles for dealing with a difficult husband tonight. All right? I'm winning you back just a little bit at a time, okay? Here we go. Number one, I'm going to hurry for a lot of reasons. Number one, and this is the one we cannot work by because, and I'm going to show you why we can't work past it too quickly, because there's actually more to it than just the word. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection. Now, as soon as I say that, I have something in me that wants to qualify it and say, women, that doesn't mean that you are to be weak. That doesn't mean that you're just to roll over and play dead. That doesn't mean any of those things. And I start to want to qualify and tell you what submission is not. But let's just do this. Let's just, from the scripture, allow submission to be defined. And it actually is defined because it says the very first word. It says, likewise. Likewise. What does that mean? It means just like we were talking about a little bit earlier. So just like a citizen who lives in a country has been given a God-given responsibility to obey the law of the land and to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, a wife can then embrace the importance of submission in the home, not because her husband deserves it, but because God is asking for it. So submission is as unto the Lord. And then submission in the workplace. Okay, likewise. Be in subjection to your husbands. Like what? Well, like the man is supposed to be subject to the civil government, and like the servant is supposed to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So we see that we can't qualify submission too much and say, well, submission is conditional because if my husband is good, I'll submit, but if he's not, you just don't understand my relationship, Pastor. I mean, I really have to step up, and I really have to do what needs to be done, or he's just going to make a mess of things. And ladies, to be honest with you, we're really good at making a mess of things. That's okay. But the Bible says likewise. So we're trying to see, we're supposed to be submissive like what? Well, like the servant who is to be submissive not only to the good master, but also to the unreasonable one. And so a wife is now being told, be subject or put yourself under in a respectful way. Now the wife is being told that they need to be submissive as well. But we're not just supposed to be submissive like the man is to the civil government or the slave is to the master. We're supposed to be submissive. Wives are supposed to be submissive like Jesus. Go look at chapter 2, because likewise doesn't come only after the government part and the workplace part. It comes after this in verse 21 where it says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did, and we talked about this Sunday, but he did no sin. So what does submission look like? It means to do no sin in tough situations. Would it have been easy for a human to stand before the Sanhedrin to be lied about and say, I say a human, I mean like one of us, not any, Jesus was all man, but any one of us, fallen man. Would it have been easy to sit there and be lied about? No. To be beaten? No. Especially when you knew you had the power to call the angels of heaven and to come and deal with it. But the Bible says that Jesus left us an example. And it says he did no sin. Submission is saying, it doesn't matter how wrong my husband is, I'm going to do no sin. Submission then is no manipulation. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. All right, I would have gotten in so much trouble. And Jesus refrained. The Bible says he went before them as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. Even the couple of moments that we see him speaking, they took it as if he was being disrespectful. Did they not? Think back to the story. And they said, how dare you speak like that? How dare you talk like that? And so Jesus didn't say anything because he wasn't trying to manipulate the situation. He was trying to do his Father's will. Submission looks like not sinning. Submission looks like not manipulating. Submission looks like this, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, verse 23. It is to not return abuse for abuse. Isn't that the philosophy of the world, by the way? Hey, we got to fight fire with fire. The politicians have been known for saying this now for two or three administrations. I don't even remember who said it first. When they go low, we go lower. I mean, that's the world. But Jesus didn't. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And then it says that he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So he gave it all to his Father. He commended himself into his Father's hands. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. So what does submission look like? It means saying, okay, I'm not in a good situation, but I'm not going to add to the problem. Two wrongs never made a right. You heard your parents say that, and it's true. It means to not try to manipulate the problem or manipulate the issue outside of the will of God. No guile. No, don't try to just say what you're thinking and I'm just going to tell you what I think. Well, listen, Jesus did no guile. And then it looks like someone who says, I'm not going to return evil for evil, but instead I'm going to give it to God. So submission is a lot different than what the world has told us that it is. Submission doesn't look like weakness. Submission actually looks like strength. So apply all of those things to your husband, ladies. A difficult husband, if there was a difficult husband in this passage, he's the problem. He's the one who is really creating the issue in the first place, but he's lost and he needs to be saved. Or maybe in someone else's circumstance, he's away from the Lord and needs to come back. Or maybe you think, you know, he's just not leading spiritually, but yet God has given him also the responsibility to grow in Christ in that area. So how are you supposed to do that? Well, the Bible says likewise. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. The best defense against mistreatment is humility and submission, biblical submission. By the way, husbands, the Bible never tells us to make our wives submit. We're never told, you need to make your wife submit. Now, I do believe in being the leader of a home. I do believe that if there were ever a time where you felt like it was between following God or following your wife's wishes, you would be obligated as a man to follow what God says. So keep that in mind. But the kind of submission that's being modeled here is the kind that is done of free will. It's the kind of submission that's done out of a heart and desire to please the Lord. A good definition of submission. Submission is the attitude and action of willingly yielding to and obeying the authority of another in order to please the Lord. Let me say that one more time so we understand it. It is the attitude and action of willingly yielding to and obeying the authority of another in order to please the Lord. Say, well, I thought God was pleased with me no matter what I did. No, he loves you no matter what you do, but we please God by faith. And how much faith? How much faith? Ladies, say amen. It takes a lot of faith to follow what the Bible is saying here. Because us men can just be knuckleheads sometimes. It can be problematic, I get it. And yet the Bible says, number one, the first principle for dealing with a difficult husband is to be submissive. That's backwards. Now, a couple things. Should a wife submit to an abusive husband? That's an important question because our world is really focused on some of this right now. And if we're not careful, they're giving worldly answers to a spiritual problem. So the first thing you have to do is define abuse. We have to understand what it is. If by abuse we mean that we're arguing loudly or we're fighting with our words or even saying things that we don't mean in the moment or even emotional abuse, then it's very hard to draw hard and fast lines there because so much of that is subjective. Physical abuse is illegal. Now, my advice to anyone, any wife, any woman that's in an abusive relationship, that if it were to ever become physical, I would want her to immediately separate herself from that situation. And I also would want her to call the proper authorities because that's what needs to be done in that situation. And let me just say, one of the biggest reasons it continues to happen over and over and over and over again is because that step is never taken. I can promise you that. And that's from a little bit of experience in a lot of areas, but just talking with and working with some of our law enforcement in the community, they'll tell you that, hey, you need to call us. And that's important because we have a responsibility to civil authority in there. There's a phrase in verse 6 that says, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. There's a couple different takes on what that could mean, but it means, I think, that a woman should not fear her husband's intimidation more than she fears the Lord. Now, we don't fear God like an abusive dictator. We reverence him, and we fear doing anything to violate his law or to hurt his heart. And so if we keep the objective in mind, then we know. I'll never forget Brother Bonner giving his testimony, if you recall him being here a couple years ago, and he said, I was drinking so much liquor every day. He said, I was doing drugs. He said, I did everything that you could possibly do drug-related without sticking needles in your arm. He said, and he was playing professional baseball with the Baltimore Orioles at the time, or with the teams related there. And he said, my wife at that time, he said, I was not a good husband. But God used her in my life because she was so kind and forgiving, and she stayed with me. That's a precarious thing to say today. But I think we need to understand that if we say abuse is just raising the voice or saying something that you don't mean in the moment, and it's not prevalent, then we've got to be careful about drawing hard and fast lines there. But by all means, no, a woman should not be forced to be physically abused in any way. And so that's something to clarify. The second thing is, does a wife have to follow her husband if he tells her to do something that is clearly sin? And the answer to that is no. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There are other higher powers, but the one higher power that is for sure above any husband is God and his word. And so anytime, and at the same time, this subjection that we're talking about, this submission, it can be done in the right spirit. Letting your husband know that you love him, you want to please him, but it's more important that you obey God. So the first thing is submission. The second one is purity. Purity. It says in verse 2, while they, the husband, behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The word chaste means pure. It obviously has an application toward sexual purity, but more so toward the idea of just abstaining from sin, purity from sin. A pure life is a holy life. Peter said that we should be holy as he is holy. The Bible is clear on that. So what has to happen then is that any sin in our lives, and this goes, again, so far beyond just a husband-wife relationship. It goes to any relationship. And husbands, this is for you or your wife, either one. But if you're trying to figure out how to solve the issue with your marriage and all of that, then one of the things that you can do is you can look in the mirror, the spiritual mirror of God's word. And instead of saying, they've got to fix this, and they've got to fix this, and they've got to fix this, and I've got my list. By the way, that list is easy to come up with, the list you have for your spouse. But the Bible says we shouldn't focus on theirs first, we should focus on ours. Because they need to hold our chaste conversation, our chaste lifestyle. And let me just say, in the context of someone who is maybe not saved, and then a wife who then gets saved and goes home and says, I'm a Christian now, and all of a sudden the life changes, that is absolutely appropriate. The life should change. There should be a clear difference. Let's take, for instance, anger. Anger is a big deal, whether it's from a husband or for a wife. Men typically have the reputation for being angry, but when a woman is angry, it has a very demeaning effect on a man. And anger becomes very destructive when you allow yourself to blow up, to vent your anger on your spouse, to take actions toward your spouse that are clearly in violation of God's word. James 1, verse 20 is a verse that everyone should memorize who struggles with anger. And that is, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Ma'am, getting mad and blowing up at your husband never made him more spiritual. It never made a man more spiritual for you to angrily take out your frustration on your husband, or vice versa, husband toward the wife. It could cause boiling eruptions in the home, or it could cause internalization. That's a big word. Didn't know I had that one in me tonight. And you know, where we just bottle it all up and we're not going to talk about it, and it's just simmering and it's just there. But the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, not to let the sun go down on your wrath. Get it figured out. Get it dealt with. Don't let it sit there for days and days and days on end. And I'm not going to give you personal illustrations on this. My wife's in here. She would not want me to give personal illustrations on this. But every marriage has to come to a place where you are willing to stop bottling things up and instead sit down and have the conversations with a spirit that is Christ-like. So purify yourself. You say, well, the problem is him or the problem is her. I promise you that in most cases, the problem is never just one person. Now, that other person may have done something that's completely inexcusable, and you did not necessarily cause them to do what they chose to do. But even in those cases, we have to look inward, and we have to come before God and say, God, what is it that you're teaching me through this? How are you refining me in this? Ultimately, this needs to be something that we all do. We strive to purify ourselves from whatever is in our life that is hurting the relationship. Number three, it says here that in verse 2, the last three verses, coupled with fear. I think we could take that to mean the fear of God based on the context that previously he'd mentioned the fear of God. So we have to live in the fear of the Lord. We have to live in a place that instead of saying, well, you know what, they're not living right, so I'm not going to live right. That's not the fear of God. The fear of God says, regardless of how my husband lives, I am one day going to give an account to God for myself. Again, that goes both ways, husband or wife. Number four, and this one's, it's right there in the text, but it's three simple words in verse 2. So let's review again. We have submission, that's the first principle. We have purity, that's the second principle. The fear of God is the third principle. Number four, the fourth principle is to have a vibrant Christian testimony. That fits in with everything we've been talking about here for the last few weeks. A vibrant Christian testimony. Here's what usually happens. We think that our testimony in front of the church people is more important than our testimony in front of our spouse. But see, we can fool the church people. You can't fool your spouse. We can fool the church people. You can't fool your kids. They know what happened in that car right before you got. And by the way, I'm going to cut you all kinds of slack on this one, because the devil is never more active than when a parent is getting their child ready for Sunday morning church. I'm just going to tell you. So yeah, it's also partly the devil, but verse 2 says this, while they behold your chaste conversation. What does that mean? It's another reference to living public Christianity in the different squares of life that are mentioned here, in civil government, obedience, in the workplace, and in the home. And you can't force someone to see something that is not there. You say, well, he just doesn't see it. She just doesn't see it. Maybe you're not showing them. Maybe you're not showing them. I mean, that, you have to consider that. The Bible says it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Man, the sermon cannot get over fast enough. A continual dropping on a rainy day. Why did I put these verses in my notes? A continual dropping on a rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. You say, well, the Bible is sexist. No, the Bible is exactly what we all need. We call it nagging. All right? I wrote this down here. There was a man who once called his wife Peg. That wasn't really her name. Someone said, why did you call her Peg? He said, well, Peg is short for Pegasus. Pegasus was an immortal horse, and an immortal horse is an everlasting nag, and that's why I call her Peg. What is nagging? Oh, here's actually a helpful definition. Here it is. Now catch this. It is a subtle evasion on the part of a wife of her responsibility to submit to her husband. That's what we might look at it in that way. And it's an attempt to take over the reins without really appealing, without... Well, we do so under the guise of concern, maybe for a worthwhile end, but really, it just creates one of two reactions in your husband, and you all know this. It will either make him stubborn and obstinate, or he will become apathetic and just do whatever he has to do to keep the peace. That's the result. Now, our chaste conversation needs to be observed, and it needs to be real. Number five, verses 3 and 4, it says, let's look at verse 4. It says, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. The word meek means gentle. The word quiet does not mean silent. It means calm and non-combative. So gentle, calm, non-combative. And by the way, that can only be lived by a woman who is secure in the Lord. You have to have your security in the only one who can provide it for you all the time. Because while God gave you a husband so that he can supply and provide and give security, the only one who's going to bat 1,000 on that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't just be secure in your relationship with your husband. You have to be secure in your relationship with God, because the arm of flesh will fail you. Here's another one, verse 5. It says, after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well. Now, first of all, men, that is not a biblical command for your wife to call you Lord. Don't go home and try to use that one, because we'll know it on Sunday if you did, okay? But here's what it is. This word do well, or well-doing and good works, they keep showing up here. And the Bible says if we follow this, that it works. And so the principle number 6 is just do well. Do what the Bible says. Sarah must have been a very remarkable woman, okay? And there's a few reasons why. At the age of 65, if you recall, they were in, I believe it was Egypt the first time, and the king saw Sarah, and the Bible says that he took her to be one of his wives, because he thought, and of course Abraham lied and said, she's my sister, and all of that. You know that story. But the king basically noted how attractive she was at 65. The most amazing thing about that is that it happened again to her at the age of 90. She must have been a very compelling woman. But here's the thing. In the New Testament, she's not known. I don't even want to know. In the New Testament, she's not known for her physical beauty. She is known and defined by her willingness to follow Abraham. And she wasn't perfect at that either, but that's what the Bible says. Lastly, number 7, focus on inner beauty. Inner beauty. You say, what does that mean? Well, verse 3 says, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold, putting on of the apparel. That would be definitive, I guess, of the culture of the day, maybe the beauty standard of the day. Now, in the Bible, nowhere does the Bible criticize beauty. It just says we should not be defined by our outward adorning. Instead, a godly woman is defined by her unshakable spirit and her unwavering faith in God. We don't have time to go to Proverbs 31, but her children rise up and praise her. Her husband calls her blessed. Why? Not because of the physical, but because of what was on the inside, because of the substance. And so when we come to a passage like this, we could skip it, but that wouldn't be right, would it? We could look at it instead and say, okay, Lord, what do you have for us here tonight? And take with this passage the understanding that God would not have put this in his word if he were trying to condemn us and abuse us and hurt us. No, he put it in his word because he wants to help us and develop us and make our lives better than we can make them on our own. Now, as I said, we'll get to the husbands next time. There is more in verse 7, I believe, more pressure on the husband because of verse 7 than there is in verses 1 through 6, because it basically says in verse 7, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Have you ever heard someone say, who can know the mind of a woman? Guys, the Bible says you have to. And that's all we have for tonight. You'll have to come back next week. Okay, let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Stand with me if you would as we pray. Father, thank you for this study tonight, and bless us as we